All right. Now, on a lighter note, let's talk about Christmas. Anybody looking forward to Christmas? Woohoo! Oh, come on, you know we're all looking forward to it as well, man. Don't worry, I'm not going to reveal any family secrets here or anything like that. But by the way, I feel like it's important that we make this point because the holidays are difficult for some people. And on the one hand, sometimes, again, it's a real buzzkill. People are like, well, we can't, you know, try not to be too happy because people who struggle with depression, you're making them feel worse. I'm like, okay, I get that. And we want to be sensitive because there are people out there who have maybe a clinical or maybe even struggle with undiagnosed depression. They don't even know what it is. And they're, you know, they're just not happy when everybody else is. They don't know what's going on. And so we recognize that the holidays, and there's another possibility as well. If you're like me, and I'm pretty confident that they won't be listening to this online, your family's kind of whacked. And not my immediate family. Yeah. No, trust me, I have relatives that you have not met. And honestly, my sister and I, that could be her now. My sister and I have a saying. We say we put the fun in dysfunction. And so it is what it is. But I do recognize, and if you're one of those, seriously, if you're one of those that the holidays is kind of a heavy time for you, then I want to offer some hope to you. And I want to tell you, it doesn't have to be that way. You know, there is hope. That's what these candles are about. That's what this cross is about. That's what this place is about. That's what we as a people are trying to be about. And so don't just trudge through the holidays struggling with whatever it is that ails you. Hey, that's what the altar's about. Leave it there. Come to the Lord. Get you know, reach out. And then on the other hand, those of you who the holidays are just like the most wonderful time of the year, you know, you're enjoying it, you're having a great time out there, look around. Open your eyes. Invite someone else to be a part of your family this holiday season. For Christmas, invite them. Hey, you know what? We always have way too much food, right? Invite some people up. Well, except for the Farrell household, apparently. So hey, Mike, you want to come over for dinner Tuesday? Okay, yeah. Not the family, just you, okay? That's, no. Yeah. Anyway, but seriously, look around. There are people out there, and Kim and I for years have always tried to look for people at Thanksgiving time and Christmas time just to invite over for dinner. And, you know, you do your present thing before and all that because that could be awkward or whatever. But I tell you how this has worked out for us. I remember last Thanksgiving, not the one, you know, a couple weeks ago, but the Thanksgiving before, our kids have always, you know, looked for strays with us, if you know what I mean. And last Thanksgiving, our middle child, Daniel, was in the Macy's Day Parade. So that meant he couldn't be here for Thanksgiving. But his friends came anyway. It can be done. Now might be a good time to mention that it would be a good idea if you have a cell phone to put it to silent or set it on vibrant. Okay, so who's looking forward to Christmas? This really hit the spot for me. I don't know if you can read that. It's just the perspective that age gives you. When you're a kid, you get socks for Christmas. How lame. Kayla! I mean, thanks. But now, a whole box of socks. Best Christmas ever. You know, honestly, blue and black, I do need socks. That's, yeah. And then, of course, this is one of my favorite pictures. Yeah. He wanted an iPad. So does everyone know what they're getting for Christmas? Maybe you already got it. And we know, to get a little philosophical, there's a difference between what we want, what we desire, what we wish for. Will you be happy with what you receive? I mean, the key to that is not just in the gift itself, but really in the giver. Trusting that the giver of the gift knows you, knows your needs, knows what you desire, and also loves you and knows how to give appropriate gifts. it's good that we teach our children gratitude, to say thank you. Several of the young children in our congregation, I was really struck. Peterson kids, they're real young. But Bonnie gave them something. This happened a couple months ago. Bonnie's always giving them stuff, I know. But the Peterson kids, little thing. As soon as she put it in their hand, they just immediately responded with thank you. And I thought, wow, that's some good parenting right there. So, good job, Sarah. Sean, you'll come around. Yeah. No. Hey, obviously both. But it's one thing to teach our kids good habits. It's another thing to demonstrate for our children and to illustrate for them and to live for them and to teach them good character and genuine appreciation. And I'll tell you what the difference is. The difference between good habits and saying thank you and good character of being grateful is all in what we're looking at in our heart when we open the gift. Are we more concerned with what's in the box or with who gave it? And if our focus is on the giver, then we'll develop grateful character. Let me give you the secret to getting what you want. The secret to getting what you want is in your relationship with the giver of the gift. Because the reality is, if you love that person and that person loves you, it really doesn't matter what it is, does it? It's that. Then we understand. When I was a kid, I hated that saying, well, it's the thought that counts. I want to say, well, obviously you don't think very much of me, you know. But now I get it. And this is true spiritually and on an eternal level as well. And that is, if we have a right relationship with the giver of all good gifts, then the secret to getting what you want, as the old cliche goes, is wanting what you get. If we have genuine appreciation for the giver and contentment before the wrapping comes off, that's the key. If you're waiting for the right gift in order to be happy, man, if I get this, if I get that, you know what? You'll never be happy. Not truly. You'll be happy for a moment, but it'll fade. If we have grateful character, we value the giver over the gift. All right, I want to shake your Bibles open to Luke chapter 2. Part of the Christmas story that we don't spend nearly enough time on. It's kind of a long passage, so I'm going to read it. We only have one service today. And I know we've got kids in here. So grown-ups, try to look sharp. Set a good example. Luke chapter 2, starting verse 21. On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise him, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he had been conceived. When the time of their purification, according to the law of Moses, had been completed, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord. By the way, this history, you got to appreciate this. In the law, in the Old Testament law, the firstborn males technically belong to God. First son belongs to God. Now, there was the tribe of Levi, which were the priests. And so the practice, what was instituted in the law, in the Old Testament law, was you had to actually redeem your firstborn son. Literally, buy them back from God. The cost? 5 shekels. About $1.30 in today's money. Okay? So worth every penny of it too. Because it's not about the amount. It's about the act. And the idea that, hey, you know what, this child belongs to God, but God has graciously allowed me to redeem him. Anyway, so that's what they were doing there. As is written in the law, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or 2 young pigeons. And actually in the law, by the way, kids who are new up here, I do this a lot, interrupt. In the law, the sacrifice that was required was either two dove or 1 dove and 1 lamb. What was the difference? Well, lamb was expensive. So what does this tell you? This tells you that Jesus came from a poor family. Listen, For those of you, especially kids who are struggling at Christmas time, wondering if they're going to get anything, and our church is really good about kind of reaching out in that way, both in our church and in our community. Jesus totally relates to that. That's where he came from, because we see that the sacrifice that they offered was just the two young pigeons or two doves. Now, there was in Jerusalem a man called Simeon who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." Remember a couple weeks ago we talked about where Jesus said, if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and get one? And if you were here, you remember we talked about there's two words for sword, and what he was referring to there was just a small dagger. You know, if we were to put it in modern terms, it was like a sidearm, not an AK-47 or you know, a bazooka or anything like that. Guess which word it is here? It's the big sword. This is a huge, ominous prophecy of what Mary would later experience, which we saw in the video. There was also a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after marriage and then was a widow until she was 84. Now, there's a little textual difficulty. You don't really fully appreciate it here because it makes it sound like, in this translation, like she was 84. What the text literally says is she lived 84 years after her husband died. So when you actually do the math, so she's married 7 years. Let's say she got married relatively young. This woman's 100 years old, maybe 105. That's why the text says she was very old, because especially in this day and age, 84, I know you think 84 is old. Trust me, it's not as old as it used to be. Okay, how old is 84, Bob? Is that old? No, no. Anyway, she never left the temple, but worshiped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. You know, it's a shame. We know what Simeon said. It's recorded in the text. But we don't know what this prophetess said. And we know that had to be something meaningful as well. Then go on, when Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Four main characters here, save Jesus: Simeon, Anna, Mary, and Joseph. Let me ask you a question. On that day, the episode that we just read about here, might sound like a strange question. Simeon, Anna, Mary, and Joseph. Do you think they were happy that day? There's an obvious answer to that. And the obvious answer is yes. Yes, they were happy. Simeon had been given this promise, hey, you're going to see the Messiah. Now, in a lot of renditions of this, Simeon is pictured as an old man, but the text doesn't tell us that. We have no idea how old he was. But the bottom line is, he saw God's promise revealed. Do you think he was happy? Of course he was. Anna, the prophetess, she's devoted. She spends night and day at the temple praying, and she gets to see the newborn Christ. Mary and Joseph, it goes without saying, everything they'd been through to get to this point. Yeah, I think they were happy. And there are some lessons in happiness that we can kind of derive from this text. So some generalities that we can take from this. And so, you know, if you're struggling with happiness, here's some ideas for you. If you want to be happy, generally speaking, do what's right. Anybody like getting speeding tickets? Apparently somebody in my family does. I won't say who. Here's a basic rule of thumb. If you don't like getting speeding tickets, slow down. Okay? Listen, Ralph touched on this, and so I don't want to take away his thunder. He's going to clarify it more in January when he talks again. But the law, when we're talking about the law, means the Old Testament law, and that law cannot save us, and that's not why it was given. The law demonstrates and illustrates not just our shortcomings, it certainly does that, but it demonstrates that God, in fact, has a standard. For some, the idea that God has a standard is news. Jesus completed the Old Testament law. We're under a New Testament law. We don't use the word law in referring to the New Testament, even though it would be appropriate because it's confusing. We get into legalism and things like that and miss the because the New Testament's law is the law of love and the law of grace. But generally speaking, if you want to be happy, do what's right. There's two ways we know what's right. First is, well, the law of the land, again, generally speaking. And second is what the Scripture calls the law of love. Romans chapter 13 really addresses both of them. We won't take time to read it, but you go back and look it up this afternoon, Romans 13, 1 to 10 or so. Romans 13 tells us, first of all, just do what the government says. Pay your taxes. Obey the law. Yeah, things like, yeah, be a law-abiding citizen. And then it goes on and it says, and fulfill the law of love, which fulfills the entire law. Because think about this. And if your neighbor leaves his bike out front, and you've always wanted that bike, can you take it? Not if you love him, you know? And this is the way the law of love works. Hey, if I love this person, how will I treat them? How will I talk to them? How will I interact with them? What will I think of them? All of those things. And of course, we've talked about 1 Corinthians 13. You didn't hear me earlier when I talked about turning the phone down, did you? You know, our youth group, I don't know, do you guys still do this where you confiscate the cell phones at the beginning of the night? Okay, that's a good idea. I think we might start doing that next week. We're going to put them all up here on the altar, and as they ring, I'm going to answer them. Yeah. Anyway. But you know, think about this. Let's get philosophical about this. Think about the happy people that you know. Generally speaking, they're not criminals. I mean, we have several people that work in the jail, and you might meet some people who are kind of interesting characters. But could you say they're happy? No, not really. They don't care sometimes, but they're not happy. And generally speaking, if we'll do what's right, what we see here in this text, by the way, this is over and over and over again. It says, they did this in accordance with the law of Moses. They did what was written in the law of the Lord. They did what was in keeping with the law of the Lord. They did what was the custom and as the law required. Even Jesus was a law-abiding citizen. Simeon, Anna, Mary, and Joseph were all law-abiding citizens. And that's a good thing. I just can't win. Okay. Good to know. Let's just move right on to the next point. You want to be happy? Do what's right. Second, be sensitive to the presence and leading of the Holy Spirit. What does it mean to be led or to walk in the Spirit? Again, I don't want to take away from Ralph's thunder because he's going to go into this in much more detail. And I'm sure he'll refer to Galatians 5 because he already did last Sunday, I know. But the short version is this. In Galatians chapter 5, there's a contrast and a choice that's set before you. You can do what you want or you can do it as the Spirit leads. It's just as simple as that. And this is why it irritates me to no end when even sometimes seemingly mature Christians say things like, just follow your heart. Have you not read the Bible? That's how we got in this mess in the first place. Don't follow your heart, follow the Spirit. In Galatians 5, it basically expresses that we can either do what we feel like, or we can allow ourselves and our character to be transformed by the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Aren't those the aspects of character that we'd all love to see in our lives? And that doesn't happen with effort. That happens with yielding. That happens when we invite the Spirit to transform us. Notice in the text, again, what it says about Simeon. And by the way, something struck me as I was preparing for this message, and that is how often the first two chapters of Luke talk about being filled with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and this is way before Jesus gave the Holy Spirit. This kind of messed up my theology. I had to think this through. But there is clearly the Holy Spirit is present in the Old Testament. That's how God interacts with people. But there's a slight difference in the Old Testament presence of the Holy Spirit and the New Testament presence of the Holy Spirit. The Old Testament presence of the Holy Spirit was a sporadic event thing. That is, there were events when the Spirit was present. The Spirit was always available because God's omnipresent, of course. But the Spirit's always there. But as far as interacting with us, the Spirit might come and go. But in the New Testament, for those of us who are followers of Jesus, it's an abiding presence of the Holy Spirit. Hey, and if we're not being led by the Spirit, let me put it to you this way. It's not because the Spirit's not there. The problem is on our end, on our openness, on our yieldedness or lack thereof. The Spirit is with us always. God is with us in a personal way. And we see that it's interesting. You know, Simeon, nothing particular stands out about him. He's just described as a man who is righteous and devout. That's all we know. We don't know if he was old or young. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. They all were. But he was led by the Spirit, moved by the Spirit. I love that in verse 27. He went into the temple courts. You see what this is? What's actually happening here? He went to a specific location because the Spirit moved him there. How many of us go throughout our lives, throughout our days, just going wherever because our boss moved us there? Our wife moved us there? Whoever moved us there? Our own feet moved us there? But can we say, the Spirit moved me here? I just felt compelled to go here. To be here. Now, how do we know we're being led by the Spirit and not just by our feelings? Well, have you ever heard of the concept of triangulation? This is what they do when the FBI is trying to find you via your cell phone. Don't ask me why I know this. But what they do is basically if they can get you to ping off of three towers, they know you're in that triangle somewhere. And here are the three towers for gauging whether or not we're being led by the Spirit. And these are in no particular order. Okay, one does not take priority over the others. You have to have all three. The first is the fellowship of other believers. This is, the New Testament stresses this over and over and over again. And if the westernized, Americanized church has made one really deep flaw, this is it. And that is that we have so individualized our faith that we believe that it's just me and God. It's what Chuck Colson used to refer to as the gospel of Jesus and me. And that's not New Testament. The New Testament is the gospel of Jesus and we. Yes, we might individually have a personal relationship with God, but how do we work through that? How do we discern the guiding and leading of the Spirit? Well, one of the aspects, one of the towers that we've got to have in order to triangulate the leading of the Spirit is the input from other committed followers of Jesus. So I got to tell you, I've had weird ideas before. I know that comes as a shock. Ralph's had weird ideas today. And but sometimes what we want to say is, oh man, I really believe the Lord is leading me to, and he might or might not be, but when we share that with mature followers of Jesus, they might look at us and say, man, that's awesome, you should do that. Or they might look at us and say, are you out of your mind? Why would you think that? That's crazy talk. And so one of the ways we triangulate the leading of the Spirit is by the input and fellowship with other believers. Another way is through studying the Bible. We're going to get to that. That's all of point three, by the way, so we'll come back to that. But what does the Bible actually say? You know, because if you believe the Spirit is leading you to do something, and you have friends who are supposedly confirming in you that that's what the Spirit wants you to do, but it's clearly contrary to what the Bible clearly teaches, then no, that's not the Spirit. At least it's not the Holy Spirit. And so we've got the fellowship of other believers. And our second tower then is the Bible itself. And then finally, there is what people have called the inner witness. You have the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit within you. If you're a follower of Jesus, you have the Holy Spirit within you. But understand, no single one of those towers is sufficient in and of itself to say with confidence, I know I'm walking in the will of God for my life. You've got to have all three. You've got to have the fellowship of other believers. You've got to have the Word, and you've got to have the confirmation in your heart and in your soul that this is where God is leading. We want to be like Simeon and Anna, who we have a lot of details about her, but not what she said, but she was a prophetess. She was devoted. She essentially lived at the temple, night and day, fasting and praying. Last lesson in happiness. By the way, it's all about being happy. Do what's right. Be sensitive to the leading of the Spirit. And finally, study the Bible. I shared with you a couple weeks ago about a comment that I'd seen on a news story where a person had said, I've been a Christian for 65 years and I've read all of the New Testament and most of the Old Testament. Like 65 years? I mean, I've heard of slow readers, but come on. Listen, a lot of people this time of year, as we get into the first year, they say, all right, this is the year I'm going to read through the Bible. They start in Genesis and they make it about halfway through Deuteronomy, and then sometime in September they're like, okay, it's not happening. You know, nothing wrong with that. You can go to BibleGateway.com and you can subscribe where they'll actually send your email box every day either a reading of the Old Testament or the New Testament or whatever. There's a couple of different plans for reading the Bible if you want to do that. And man, when it's right there in your inbox, it's just, you just got to do it. It's there. But more than just reading through the Bible, because I think this is a mistake that sometimes we make. First of all, you got to recognize that what you're looking at is not a book, it's 66 books. And there are different genres. There's historical narrative, there's poetic books. And so when you read from Genesis to Revelation, which is not a bad thing to do, it's kind of like reading the encyclopedia from A to Z. You know, you got a lot of stuff and trying to figure out exactly, and so there are better plans. And so what I recommend for you, by the way, especially if you're relatively new to the Lord, is just start with the New Testament. In fact, that's what we're going to emphasize. One of the things we're going to emphasize next year is getting people to actually read the New Testament. And one of the things we're going to do is we're going to make New Testaments available. Now, you've got one. See, here's the catch. You've got a New Testament. If you don't, we've already got one for you. Okay? But we got these really cool little New Testaments that they're just, I'll describe them in a couple weeks when we're ready to make them available. And we want to challenge you to give them to people, not like, oh, here's the Bible, but to really challenge people. I gave one to somebody a few weeks ago, and she has very little, if any, church background. I think she's been to church with us more than anything else in her life. And I said, look, most people, what they know about Jesus and Christianity is based upon what they've seen on TV or really bad examples. I said, you owe it to yourself to get it from the source. But here, read this. She's really grateful. Hopefully she's reading it. Study the Bible. Don't just read it. Notice that, again, Simeon is described, and Anna as well, as devout. And this is what we see in Acts 2:42. It's one of our main verses here, our purpose statement here at Crossroads Church. It is the early church, and this is really what every church ought to be about. Acts 2:42 is they were devoted to the apostles' teaching, breaking bread, fellowship, and prayer. In particular, the word translated apostles' teaching is the doctrine. Far too many churches. This thought just struck me on my way in this morning. So this is either the Holy Spirit or indigestion. I'll let you decide. Thus, fellowship of believers. It's good in the book here. And I was thinking of preachers. And I would say, preacher, if your message is indiscernible from what's being said at, say, the Mormon church, or over the Watchtower, or what a good Buddhist might say, you're missing the point. Yeah, if your message is based upon, you know, how to live the fulfilled life, you know, your best life now, forget I said that, okay, I don't want to offend anybody. I'll live with it. But I'm going to start keeping score. My wife and I were having a discussion the other day, and she said, you know, I wish you'd preach more about, she gave a particular subject. And like a good husband, I said, okay, I'll preach on it this Sunday. She said, why don't you talk more about this, that, or whatever. And we've had this discussion many times in 32 years, trust me. And what I said is, it's not that I don't want to talk about that, but my biggest concern is to talk about the text that is in front of me. And believing that the Holy Spirit will kind of bring it all together. And what you need to know about that subject will either come through that text, or maybe what you need to know is in that text, not that subject that you thought you needed to know. You know what I'm saying? We need to study the Bible. We need to be devoted to it and just appreciate it for what it is. Listen, you hear a lot of people talk about the promises of God, and that's a great thing. This is what we see in Simeon. I love this. Verse 29, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised. Do you hear what Simeon is saying there? He's saying, Lord, you have kept your promise. Are you surprised? Would we be surprised if God kept His promise? But listen, we cannot appreciate the promises of God if we don't know them. We have in our minds a lot of ideas about what God has promised us, but it's not in this book. And sometimes we're disappointed with God because we feel like He hasn't kept His promises to us, when God might look at us and say, who told you I promised you that? Study the book. Study the Bible. All right, so what? We'll wrap it up. One easy point. This is it. You've seen this phrase, there but for the grace of God go I. I'll elaborate on that in just a second. But the last verse that I read said this, and the child, that's Jesus, grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. This thought struck me. Jesus did not need, and we do not deserve, God's grace. Jesus didn't need it, we don't deserve it. But that's the way grace works. Grace is just there. It's, theologians have a great word, I love it. It's prevenient. That is, God takes the first step. That's what grace is. Grace is grace extended, and we're supposed to live in that grace. Now this Christmas, I hope you will enjoy your family, friends, food, and even football. But I hope you'll experience God's grace. When we say, there but for the grace of God go I, it's a good sentiment. But we say that, and again, rightly so, looking at others. Others who might be less fortunate, others who might be struggling with sins that we don't understand because it's not a struggle for us. You know, the person, I don't understand a lot of people who struggle with a variety of issues because that's not my issue. And it is perfectly appropriate and very gracious and very Christian to have an attitude towards people like that that says, hey, there but for the grace of God go I. And so maybe we'll be a little more gracious, patient, kind, and all of that. But when we say, there but for the grace of God go I, we're looking at other people and their circumstances. Let me ask it this way. Instead of there but for the grace of God go I, where, by the grace of God, are you going? We recognize God's grace that we're not in that person's circumstances. We're not struggling like she is. We don't have his problems. But where, by the grace of God, are you going? The key to happiness found in this text is this story of Simeon and Anna, Mary and Joseph, doing the right thing, following the leading of the Holy Spirit, and being into God's Word. Then we can live lives of grace. I don't know if you're a follower of Jesus. I assume you are because you're in church. But you might not be. You might be a fan of Jesus. You might really like Jesus. You might be kind of okay with church people. But you've never said, you know what, I'm a sinner that needs a Savior. I get it. That's the essence of what it means to be a Christian. We're all just sinners that need a Savior. None of us is perfect. We all have our struggles. We all need grace. And God has preveniently made that available. Grace is right there for the taking. It is the greatest of all gifts. God has sacrificed His Son to atone for our sins. All we have to do is accept that gift and then walk in that grace and live in that grace. If you've never said, you know what, I'm a sinner that needs a Savior. You might say, hey, I'm a sinner, aren't we all? And Jesus is cool. That's not going to cut it. I'm a sinner that needs a Savior. Most of us get it. Most of us have said it. Maybe this Christmas season will be the year that you not just talk about baby Jesus, but it'll be the year that you experience God's real presence in a meaningful, moving, and transformative way. Let's stand together and pray. Thank you, Lord, that you have brought this unique group together for this hour, together for this time to hear your Spirit through the singing, through the preaching, through the circumstances, through the interactions and through the silence, Lord, that we might be open to where your Spirit is leading and how your Spirit might be calling. And Lord, if there's anyone here who has never made a decision to be a follower of Jesus, they might have admired Jesus for a long time, or they might be kind of new to the whole thing. Maybe today will be the day that they get it, and they can just say, I'm a sinner that needs a Savior. I want Jesus to be my Savior. And I'll follow Him as my Lord. Father, may the rest of us during this season not lose it in the hustle and bustle. But Lord, draw us close to you. Give us the gentle and sometimes the not so gentle reminders of the true reason for this season. In Jesus' name.